your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Philippians. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and one of our ushers will bring you one. Philippians chapter 4, near the end of your Bible, just before the book of Colossians, which happens to be the next book we'll be studying through. Philippians chapter 4. We have spent the last 10 weeks, 11 including today, studying through these four chapters of the book of Philippians together. This is, as I said when we began it, an important and powerful book. And as we've been going through it, we've been looking at it through the theme or the lens, if you will, of joy and contentment and happiness, because this has been referred to by many as the letter or the epistle in the New Testament of joy. And I recognize that as we've gone through this passage, and really as we go through any book of the Bible here at Cross Connection, that there's still a lot that is left in this book. We have not exhausted this passage of Scripture in 11 weeks. There is a lot of gold that remains in this mine, and so I hope that you have been stirred, that your appetite has been wet, if you will, to dig into these things on your own. But today we're going to consider what is undoubtedly one of the most important bullet points under the heading of happiness in the book of Philippians. So Philippians chapter 4, we're going to begin reading today at verse 10. Would you stand with me? Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. The Apostle Paul there writes, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am in, there to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Father, would you speak and give us insight and understanding into the Scriptures this morning? This is a passage that no doubt could be broken up into at least two, possibly multiple teachings. But as we approach it today, would you give us wisdom and teach us? Lord, help us to lay hold of the truths here, the applications that we find in the passage, and that you would make us more like you, that we would shine brightly in a world that so desperately needs your glorious grace. So God, teach and transform us. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. The Apostle Paul, in one of the other letters that he wrote that is found in the New Testament, was written right about the same time, just a little bit after this letter to the Philippians. He wrote, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Godliness with contentment is great gain. And here in Philippians chapter 4, he says, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full." I have everything. I have abundance. And I am full. In reading that this week and thinking about it, I kept coming to the question, can I say that? Can we say that? I have everything. I have abundance. I am full. Or would you rather say with the Rolling Stones, "I can't get no satisfaction"? Or maybe with Bono, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." It's interesting, we live in a nation that arguably is the most blessed nation when it comes to finances and goods and commerce. And yet I would say that there are probably many people in our nation that find themselves in that position on a regular basis thinking, I can't get no satisfaction. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Now, one might think when they read Paul's words, I have everything. I have abundance. I am full. They might assume that this is written by someone who is living in the lap of luxury, that he's experiencing great prosperity, but that's not the case. As we've considered together before, when Paul wrote these words, I am full, I have abundance, I have everything I need, he found himself in a pretty difficult situation. He was there in a prison in the city of Rome. He was in prison on charges that were false charges of sedition. He was awaiting a trial before essentially the Supreme Court of his day, Caesar Nero. And he had a very unsure and uncertain future. He knew that the probability was that he would suffer execution for crimes he had not committed. And so in that situation, he writes these powerful words, I have all, I have abundance, I am full. He hoped, no doubt, that he would soon be released from the situation that he was in, but he was unsure about what would come. And so it really brings home to us the question, how is it possible? How does one find satisfied contentment in the midst of difficult circumstances, in spite of hard situations in life? How does one come to the place where they grasp this kind of joy and peace and contentment when they're going through circumstances that warrant more contempt than a contented spirit? How do you come to that place? Well, C.H. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, he rightly noted that contentment is one of the flowers of heaven. He said, and if we would have it, it must be cultivated. It will not grow in us by nature. It is the new nature alone that can produce it. I think most of us would acknowledge today that our default tendency is not to be content. Our default tendency is to default towards complaining and not contentedness. We see this from the earliest ages. Even when you have abundance, not just when you're suffering need, but when you have abundance, even when you're experiencing an overflow of abundance, there's always someone that you can find that has more than you, and so you instantly default to a place of complaining, well, I don't have as much as them. You take five kids and you give five kids five balloons and they're going to complain because they didn't get the balloon that they wanted, the color that they wanted, even though they all have the same. So that's why socialism doesn't work. It just doesn't work. We, by nature, sinful, fallen nature, are not contented beings. We have a great complaining spirit. And so, as Spurgeon notes, this is a nature that needs to be cultivated into us. And so Paul writes, Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, but I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am, even in the state of California, to be content. I know how to be abased, brought low. I know how to abound and have much. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul begins by saying, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord. He has repeatedly, in this book, exhorted the Christians who lived in the city of Philippi to rejoice in the Lord. We saw it previously. We studied it last week in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write these things to you over and over again is not tedious for you. It's safe. It's to safeguard your faith. Rejoice in the Lord. Then again in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So he's been driving home this point that Christians, followers of Jesus, are to be those who find their gladness and their joy and their contentment in the Lord. And so he exhorts the Christians to rejoice in the Lord. And these are not vain or idle exhortations from someone who had never suffered loss. Like if you have someone who's never really experienced loss and they're talking to someone who's just experienced the greatest loss of their lives and the person who's never experienced loss says, oh, just trust in the Lord, everything's going to be okay. And the person who's just experienced the loss looks at them and says, you have no idea what you're talking about. But Paul was one who had suffered great loss. suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. He knew that the Christians in Philippi, they were experiencing severe trial and poverty. He knew what it was like to go through those things. He, for the cause of Christ, had been beaten for his faith, imprisoned for his faith, almost killed for his faith, shipwrecked in pursuit of sharing the gospel to peoples, robbed along the way as he's going to share the gospel with other people. So he'd experienced severe loss and trial. He was well-versed in suffering, educated in trials. And in the midst of that, he says, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord. So the very thing that he's encouraging the Christians at Philippi to do, rejoice in the Lord, was the standard practice of his life. And it needs to be the standard practice of our lives. But notice also, not only was it the standard practice of Paul's life, but there were certain things that happened to increase his joy. He speaks about it like this at the end of verse 10. That now at last your care, speaking to the Philippians, has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Paul was joyful in Christ. He rejoiced greatly in Christ Jesus, but his joy excelled. It increased to some extent because the Christians at Philippi had sent a gift to him. He speaks about that gift at the end of verse 18. He says, having received from Epaphroditus, one of the ministers of the city of Philippi, the things sent from you. So Paul had received from the church at Philippi a gift from the Christians there. And he says, I am joyful. I rejoice greatly in the Lord, but my joy has increased because of your gift. So point number one on your outline, sermon guide is in the bulletin. If you want to experience joy and contentment, then point number one, seek opportunities to care for the welfare of others. Seek opportunities to care for the welfare of others. Paul's joy in Christ Jesus, it increased through the loving care of the Christians in the city of Philippi. Now, no doubt Paul the Apostle knew that the Christians there loved him. He knew that they cared for him. He loved to visit them. They, no doubt, were praying for him. But now their care and their concern and their prayer became very tangible because while Paul was there in prison in Rome, he receives a minister from the city of Philippi carrying with him a gift from the Christians of Philippi. And no doubt, Paul, in receiving this gift, his heart was warm. We all know that our hearts are filled with joy in the receiving of a gift. And so here, his joy, which was already there, it increases because of this gift given to him. Now, the skeptic will say, well, of course he's happy. He just received a gift. But notice that Paul's joy was not in the gift. He says, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord. His joy was not found in what was given to him. His joy was found in the Lord. Furthermore, the Philippians, those who gave the gift, they also would experience an increase of joy by giving the gift. How do we know this? Well, Paul, he witnessed with his own eyes that this was true among the Christians who lived in this church, and he speaks about it in a letter that he wrote to a church called Corinth. So if you turn just a few books to the left to 2 Corinthians, you're going to pass Ephesians and Galatians, and then 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the same guy who wrote the letter to the Philippians is writing to a church in Corinth, an ancient Greek city, and he is boasting about the Christians in the city of Philippi or in the region, the county called Macedonia, where Philippi was the capital city. And he says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia or Philippia, or the Philippians. I want to tell you about God's grace being expressed through the church at Philippi. Verse 2, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded. Now, these are some things that don't seem to go together in the American ethos, in the American mind in the 21st century. A great trial of affliction and deep poverty, abounding joy. In fact, I would say there are probably many people in our nation today who say there's no possible way that you can have abounding joy in the midst of a deep trial of affliction and severe poverty. And yet Paul says these Christians in Philippi had abounding joy while at the same time experiencing severe trial and deep poverty. How did that come? Well, this, that in a great trial of affliction, their deep abundance of joy and their deep poverty abounded in riches of their liberality, or another way to translate it, their generosity. What was it that increased their joy in the midst of a trial of affliction and deep poverty? Their generosity. Paul goes on, verse 3, "For I bear witness that according to their ability," yes, and beyond their ability, "they were freely willing, begging us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship," or the koinonia, the sharing of the ministry of the saints. So Paul says, when I was in Philippi, he's writing to the church at Corinth and he's boasting about the Philippians. And he says, when I was there, even though they're going through a hard trial and they're experiencing deep poverty, they begged us that we would receive a financial gift from them above their ability. They didn't have the ability to give this so that we could carry it to other Christians in the city of Jerusalem that were going through difficulty. And I witnessed with my own eyes, Paul says, that their joy abounded. It increased through their generosity. Now, someone might say, how is this possible? Well, it's possible because the words of Jesus are true. The words of Jesus are true. Quoted by the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, verse 35, there Paul reminds Christians that Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, we all recognize that it's a joyful thing to receive a gift. How many of you like receiving a gift? Come on, be honest. It's a joyful thing to receive a gift, so much so that when we were kids, we hint about the gifts that we want well in advance of the day of possibly receiving the gifts. Christmas. How many of you remember the JCPenney wish book? Yeah. Heck yes. And leaving hints about what you want because you want to receive the gift, but Jesus says it is more blessed to give than to receive. And as you become a parent, you begin to realize that truth. But when you become a Christian, you truly come to understand that that is true. That is real. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And the Philippians experienced that joy. Paul continues back in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. He says, "Not that I speak in regard to want or need, for I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both how to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Another English translation says it like this, "Nor do I mean that I have been in actual need or want, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances may be. I know how to live when things are difficult. I know how to live when things are prosperous in general and in particular." I love this. "I have learned the secret of facing poverty or plenty." I have learned the secret of facing poverty or plenty. Well, it's not a very deep secret. Paul speaks of it openly. The secret, as we'll see in a moment, is to learn contentment. Point number 2 on your outline. Seek to learn contentment in every circumstance. Seek to learn contentment in every circumstance. Essentially, Paul says, please don't understand. I was rejoicing in Christ before you gave me the gift, but your gift made me rejoice in him all the more. I was already rejoicing in him because I've learned, whether I'm prosperous or I am in the prison house, I've learned to be content. So I had joy, I had contentment before your gift came, but my joy has increased through it. Not that I'm trying to get you to give more of a gift, verse 17, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. I'm desiring that you would increase in your account before the Lord. Paul was rejoicing in Christ Jesus, regardless of his present state or condition, whether he was low or he was high, as it related to plenty or having want. He says, I already have joy. So I'm not trying to get a gift from you in saying these things, but I am seeking, Paul says, the joy that will come to your account, the credit to your account. Now, I realize this may be a long way to get around this, to come back and explain what Paul is teaching here. Sometimes Paul's letters require you to do that. But he says, I was rejoicing before I received the gift, but your gift has caused me to joy all the more because I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. And here's the secret. It's found in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What's the secret to having contentment in plenty or in want? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. In light of verse 13, point 2 on your outline could be written, seek to learn contentment through Christ in every circumstance. Now, Christians love to spout this verse off. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And I would say 9 times out of 10, Christians spout this verse off out of context. Christians will use this verse and they'll say things like, yeah, I know I didn't study the test, but I'm going to do good on the test because I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Or I know, I haven't worked really hard for it, but I'm going to get the promotion because I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. How many of you guys remember back in May, Manny Pacquiao fought Floyd Mayweather, boxing? Anybody remember that? In the press conference before that match, Manny Pacquiao quoted this verse as why he's going to win the match. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And he lost. So this is not a promise to us that we do nothing and expect everything because we can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. This verse is a promise to Christians for a store of strength from the Lord to be content in every circumstance, in any situation, whether we have much or we have nothing, that we can face those things by the Lord, that we can learn contentment in every situation. Now, most people, not just Christians, but most people live an if-only existence, an if-only life. What is an if-only life? They think things like this. They even say things like this. If only I had that job, I would be happy. If only I had that girl or that guy, I would be happy. If only I had that degree, I would be happy. If only I drove that car, I'd be happy. And sometimes it's in the negative. If only I didn't have this pain, I'd be happy. If only I didn't have that spouse, I'd be happy. Whatever it may be, people live this if-only existence. And Paul says here, I have learned to live without the if-only. I've learned to be content in every circumstance. What an awesome lesson to learn. And so he goes on, verse 14, nevertheless, Philippians 4:14, nevertheless, you, Christians in Philippi, have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, the county where Philippi was the capital, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, another city in Macedonia, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Now, by this point, if you were an astute reader reading this letter in the city of Philippi, among the church there, you might be rethinking your gift to the Apostle Paul. Because if Paul was already content and full and abounding without their gift, then why should we send them a gift? If he says, I've learned to be content when I have nothing or I have everything, then why give him anything in the first place? But Paul says to them there in verse 14, nevertheless, you've done well in that you shared in my distress. Now, this word shared, used in verse 14, used in verse 15 again, when he says you shared in my distress in verse 14, and he says at the very beginning of the gospel, you shared with me as it related to giving and receiving. You were the only Christians who did that. This word is in the Greek, which this is translated from, the Greek word or root koinonia. Now, if you don't know that word, that's fine, but many of you have probably been around the church for a while, so you've heard that word koinonia before. It's used to describe the experience of the early church in Acts chapter 2, the very beginning of the church recorded in Acts chapter 2. It says in verse 42 that early Christians continued continuously in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. That word fellowship is this word koinonia. Now, for many Christians in our day, fellowship can mean all kinds of things. Like if you go to a coffee shop with some Christians, I had fellowship. If you play basketball with some Christians, we were fellowshipping. You know, we just had fellowship, but that's not what fellowship or koinonia in the sense of the word really means. The expression of it is very clearly seen in how Paul uses it here in Philippians when he says that you shared in my distress, and early on in the beginning of the ministry, you shared once and again with me in the giving of and receiving. You gave aid to me. The idea is expressed in Acts chapter 2, right after we read that they continued in fellowship. We read in verse 45, this is how their fellowship was expressed, their koinonia. They sold their possessions, Acts 2:45, they sold their possessions and divided among all as anyone had need. They gave to the welfare of others. Verse 46 of Acts chapter 2 says, so continuing daily with one accord, they gathered together as one body in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness, simplicity of heart. The result of their giving, their koinonia, their sharing with one another was an increase of gladness or extreme joy. And so if you desire contentment and joy to increase in your life, point number 3 on your outline, seek to give liberally. If you desire contentment and joy and rejoicing to increase in your life, seek to give liberally. Now, anytime a preacher makes a comment like that, you can bet there's some skeptic in the crowd that's going, uh-huh, that's what I thought, preacher, just going to go after my money. And it's when a preacher gives a point like that that they also get prayer cards, anonymous comment cards back. So we're waiting. Come on, send them in. We got the FBI here to handwriting analyze. We're going to find you. One of our interns just graduated with his bachelor's degree in criminology. We're going to do the handwriting analysis. We'll find you. I'm just kidding. Don't worry. So if you're looking for something to get mad about in this message, there it is. If you seek to increase in joy and contentment in your life, then seek to give liberally. Paul says it like this in verse 17, not that I seek the gift, I'm not trying to get something from you, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. As you give, there's fruit that abounds to your account. In another one of the Apostle Paul's writings in the New Testament, as he's talking about the work of the ministry, carrying the gospel to other people, evangelizing people who don't know the truth of Christ, he uses the metaphor of planting seed. And he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8. Now he who plants or gives forth the gospel and he who waters, they are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his labor. So the one who's planting the seed and the one who's watering that seed, they're both going to receive a reward. Jesus, using the same illustration or metaphor in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 36, he says this, he who reaps brings in the harvest evangelistically, he who brings in the harvest receives wages and gathers fruit unto eternal life, that both he who plants and he who reaps may rejoice together. Now, why do I reference these two passages or these two metaphors? Because the scripture reveals that those who give liberally to the work of the ministry share in the reward of the work of the ministry. What do I mean? Well, you may never stand before a crowd and preach a message or preach the gospel. You may never go on a short-term mission trip or a long-term mission trip anywhere in the world. You may never go and serve down in Takati or do any of these things. But if you support by prayer and financially the work of the ministry, you share in the reward of that work. You have stock, if you will, in the reward. And when Paul was doing the work of the ministry, when he was traveling around Asia Minor and Galatia and Macedonia and Greece, when he was planting churches in all of these places, he says to the church at Philippi here in Philippians chapter 4, no church shared with me, no church koinonia'd or fellowshipped with me like you did concerning giving and receiving. Only you in Philippi. If you will, the Christians in Philippi got in on the IPO of Paul's ministry, the initial public offering. They got in. And the ministry of the Apostle Paul for the last 2,000 years has been producing dividends. The stock has split billions of times. so that the Christians in Philippi, now in heaven, are experiencing the rewards, the dividends of that investment. It's kind of like this. Let's bring it home to our day. If on December 12th, 1980, you had invested $10,000 in a little startup out of a garage in Cupertino, California called Apple Incorporated, that $10,000 would have bought you 455 shares at the stock price of $22. That stock split, 2-for-1 split, 3 times, and a 7-for-1 split just 2 years ago. Your stock that was 450 shares would have become over 12,000 shares. And at the current stock price that closed at over $126 this last Friday, you would have $3.2 million. Not bad. But Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures in the Dow Jones where the ups and downs of the market can destroy and where Bernie Madoffs come in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth or rust destroy and where there are no Bernie Madoffs. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, I beg your pardon this morning as I play the part of an investment advisor. Point number 4 on your outline. Seek investments that pay eternal dividends. Seek investments that pay eternal dividends. Now, that is not to say, and please don't misunderstand, that is not to say that you should not wisely invest in the economy of this day to use what you receive for the glory and kingdom of God. That's not to say that you should not be involved in the commerce and the trading of this world, because even Jesus said that we should be wise in the way that we use earthly goods. He used the terms unrighteous mammon for the kingdom of God. But while you're doing that, make sure that you also are seeking to invest in things that pay eternal dividends, to invest in the kingdom of God, to put your stock, if you will, in the bank of eternal securities. You see, Jesus, in one of his stories, one of his parables recorded in Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 14, he told a story about a wise master, a king who had 3 servants, and to one of his servants he gave 5 measures of money called talents. To one he gave 2 talents, to the third he gave 1 talent, and he went away for a period of time. And then it says that the king returned and he squared accounts, and he went to the one who had 5, and the one who had 5 said, "Master, I had 5, now I have 10, here is what you have." And his master said to him, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." The one who had 2 talents had increased to 4, and the master says to him, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. Enter into the joy of the Lord." The one who had 1, he hid that talent. He had made no investment with it. He hadn't even given it to the bankers to increase in interest. And the master said to him, "You wicked and perverse servant, cast him into outer darkness." Seek investments that pay eternal dividends. Now, in saying that, the question always comes, okay, well, how much should I do? How much should I give? And the answer to that question is simple. However much you can give willingly and cheerfully. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, he said to the church in Corinth, "So let each one of you give as you purpose or plan in your heart, not grudgingly," not kind of like with a, "Oh man, I have to give this, I'm not very happy about this," "and not out of necessity," not being forced, "Oh, they're making me do it." We're not going to make you do anything, for God loves a cheerful giver. How much should I give? Well, as much as you can give generously and cheerfully. But also remember the principle that comes just before Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 9, 7. Just before that in verse 6, he says, "But this I say to you, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." There are varying rewards, apparently, in God's economy for how we use that which he's given to us to use for the investment in his kingdom. So Paul continues back in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. He says, "I have all and I abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things that you sent to me, a sweet, notice this, a sweet smelling aroma and acceptable sacrifice and well-pleasing to God. I have received the gift from you, Paul says. I received the gift that you sent to me, but notice this, it's a sweet smelling aroma and acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. In God's economy, the gift given by the Philippians to Paul was a gift given to God. And so point number 5 on your outline, seek to offer acceptable sacrifices to God. If you are desiring to increase in joy and contentment in Christ, seek to offer acceptable sacrifices to God. Now, I'm sure someone will say, whoa, wait a minute. I thought that we no longer had a sacrificial system. There is no temple any longer. There's no sacrificial system, right? Well, maybe not. Yes, we don't have a building that we go to offer sacrifices because the Bible says that you and I as Christians are living stones being built together into a temple for God. So we, the body of Christ, are the temple of God. And the Bible does speak of new covenant sacrifices. No, we don't follow the old covenant system recorded in the first 39 books of the Bible called the Old Testament, where you go to an actual physical location and you bring a lamb or a ram or a bull or something and they sacrifice it and offer it to God. Thankfully, PETA's very happy. We don't have that anymore. But we do, as Christians, have new covenant sacrifices. What are they? Well, I can think of 3 of them. They're recorded for us in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is to the right of Philippians, just a few books. Turn to the right, you'll come to a big book called Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Look at verse 15. Hebrews 13, 15. The author of the book of Hebrews says, therefore, by him, Jesus, let us continually, on a regular, consistent basis, let us continually offer the sacrifice. What sacrifice? Well, first, the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Secondly, verse 16, and do not forget to do good and to share, koinonia, to give. For with such sacrifices, plural, 3 of them, God is well pleased. God is pleased by the new covenant sacrifices of, number 1, praise and thanksgiving to God. Not just when we gather together in a place like this, when we sing songs of praise to God, but throughout our day, throughout our week, that we give praise and thanksgiving to God. Not that when something good happens, we just kind of spout off, oh, praise the Lord. That's not what we're talking about. Praise and thanksgiving to God is offering to him the honor and the glory for all the things that you have in your care, under your management. Everything you have is from the Lord. And so we need to live a life of thanksgiving and praise to God for all that we have. That's a sacrifice to God. Secondly, he says, offer the sacrifice of good works. The Apostle James, he says, faith without works is dead. So Christians are to be those who live with good works in the world. I know that for some Christians today, the word social justice is like a curse word, but it's actually something we're commanded to do good things. It's a sacrifice acceptable to God. And not only the acceptable sacrifice of good works, but the acceptable sacrifice of generous giving. The Apostle Paul says that this is a sweet-smelling sacrifice. There in Philippians chapter 4, he says to the church at Philippi, you gave a gift to me, but God sees it as a sweet-smelling aroma and acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. To God, when you give of your energy, of your assets, of your time, it is like the smell of In-N-Out Burger, which is not something you talk to a group of people who are hungry on a Sunday morning and search about. But you know that smell. It's a sweet-smelling aroma to God when you give of your energy, assets, and time. And in God's economy, when you give to those who do the work of the ministry, you are giving to him. In Matthew chapter 25, again, Jesus tells a story, and he says, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was a stranger, you took me in. When I was naked, you clothed me, etc., etc. And they go on, and they say, when did we do that, Lord? And in Matthew 25, verse 40, he says, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did this to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did this to me. And so the question is simple. Am I, are you, are we offering acceptable sacrifices to God? Do you praise God with your lips? Do you seek to do the good and right thing? Do you give generously? And if you do, then the promise of verse 19 is yours. Look at verse 19. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, first, I'd like to acknowledge that I detest the teaching of some that is often referred to as what's called prosperity theology. I detest the teaching of some within the Christian church that says that the whole point of the gospel is the financial blessing of Christians. That's not the point of the gospel. The point of the gospel is the salvation of sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, Paul said, not to make you wealthy. That said, some of the same verses that those who teach that false doctrine, which is abominable, detestable, some of the same verses that they use are the verses that we're teaching here in the scriptures, which are true. Verses like this, Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17, it says, "Whosoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and God will repay him for his deeds." Proverbs 11, 25, "The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself." Proverbs 28, 27, "He who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses." It has been said, and it is true, you cannot outgive God. And if you are offering acceptable sacrifices to God, praise and thanksgiving to his name, good works for the glory of his kingdom, and generous giving to those doing the work or in the ministry, then he says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory." Why is that? Well, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, that God says that God is not unjust. He will not forget your labor of love and how you minister to those who are saints. And so Paul says, you can be sure that God will take care of everything you need by his generosity, exceeding your generosity. And so point number 6, we end with this: seek God's supply for your needs. Seek God's supply for your needs. What are you seeking today? We live in a nation given to the pursuit of happiness. According to a decision by the Supreme Court this last Friday, they were supporting the pursuit of happiness. What are you seeking? What are you looking for? God's equation for happiness is different than the world's. And so seek opportunities to care for the welfare of others. Seek to learn contentment in every situation. Seek to give liberally. Seek investments that pay eternal dividends. Seek to offer acceptable sacrifices to God and seek God's supply for your needs. Amen? Amen? Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father God, I thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. And I ask, Lord, that you would write these things that we have considered today on the tablet of our heart, and that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds, that we would live in such a way that honors and glorifies you. Shine your bright light through our lives to a world that is in such desperate need of your grace. And God, I pray that you would enable us by your power to live in such a way that we fulfill the applications of this text. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all those that agreed said,